After spending several weeks in Genesis chapter 3 laying down a good foundation, we're now going to be in Genesis 4. We will do all of Genesis 4 this week. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you or one of the seats nearby you. Go ahead and pull that out, follow along, and we'll read the word together. But please stand with me as we go through Genesis 4 together. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever ignored a small problem and found, thinking that it was harmless, that it began to grow out of control? That's the story of Cain. Sin starts small, hidden in the heart, crouching like a dragon, waiting to strike, and left unchecked, it brings destruction. Right here in the fourth chapter of the Bible, we see the spread of the problem that came about in chapter 3, the entrance of sin in the world, and it didn't stop there. It began to spread, and it will continue to spread throughout the Scriptures. But what we want to observe some things about sin here. And the first thing we want to observe is that sin crouches. Sin crouches. Here in verses 1 through 7, we see that Adam and Eve, who should have died because of sin, they should have been wiped out, but Eve becomes the mother of all living. She's going to have children. They're not going to die. They're going to continue to live. It's God's grace at work despite their rebellion against God. And so she has a child here in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, notice this, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There was a promise made in chapter 3, verse 15. We've mentioned it several times. That the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Yes, the serpent would bruise his heel. But he would crush the head of the serpent. And so now Eve has an offspring. She has a child and she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She's looking ahead at the promise. And then she has another child, Abel. In this chapter, we'll see three of their children mentioned, Cain, Abel, and Seth. They had several other children. These are the only three that are pertinent to this passage of Scripture, and so they're the only three that are named. And I want you to file that away for later when it says that Cain had a child with his wife. Where did Cain get his wife? It was actually his sister. If you want to know more about that, I don't mean the biology of it, but the way that he can end up marrying his sister, we can talk later. I'd be happy to talk with you, but I don't want to take time to talk about that here now. But what happens here is these two children, Cain and Abel, they both come before the Lord with a sacrifice. Cain brings a sacrifice of grains and produce. He was a farmer. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and he brought a sacrifice from the lambs that he had been raising. Both of them sacrificed that which they cultivated. But only one of the sacrifices was acceptable before God. In fact, our text tells us twice by addressing once each sacrifice. One was regarded, the other was not regarded by the Lord. A lot of questions here. Why was Cain's sacrifice not good before the Lord, and why was Abel's good? Is it because God is not vegan and he loves meat, and so it's a carnivorous sacrifice? I'm all about the beef and not about the carrots and celery. No, that's not what's going on here. We might have a hint here as to why. I mean, it does say that Abel chose the choice parts and the first fruits, the firstborn of his flock. And so maybe he's choosing the better portions of what he cultivated, where Cain, maybe he chose the wilty lettuce. We don't know. But here's what we do know about the sacrifice. The reason's not as important as the heart. It's what they worshipped from, not what they worshipped with. That is the core of the matter. The heart of the worshiper. It's from the heart that offerings are brought. We may offer more valuable things or less valuable things. Jesus, observing this happening at the temple, he looks at a widow who brings in two small copper coins, which have very little value, and says, this is a valuable offering because the heart of the worshiper. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart, and Cain's heart was not good. In fact, the state of his heart gets revealed because when his offering is not regarded, he grows angry. He didn't get what he wanted. He had been offering his offering because he expected something in return from God, and he didn't seem to get whatever that may have been. And so he's angry. And the Lord speaks to Cain in verse 7. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, Cain, if you offered with the right heart, would your offering not be accepted? But his offering was not from the right heart. And so the Lord says, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Anger in Cain's heart. The Lord speaks to Cain about the danger of allowing sin to fester. And so God describes sin in a very graphic way, doesn't he? It's a vivid picture. It's crawling. It's ready to strike. It's like a crouching dragon. It's hungry for you. It's thirsty for you. But you must rule over it. In this short phrase, God speaks to the nature of sin, its crouching reality, ready to strike, looking for opportunity. Maybe you've watched some David Attenborough series on the television. David Attenborough, the narrator who talks about animal life, and so you've watched the savannah there with all the grasses, and the lions are in the grass, and he comes on and he says, "And there's the lion in the savannah looking at the gazelle. The gazelle has no idea what is about to befall it." And you watch the lion crouching, and another lion coming from another direction. They're low in the grass. The gazelle has no idea they're there. But they are hungry. Sin is crouching, ready to strike. But God doesn't leave the statement there. He doesn't simply say, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, and then leave it there. He says, you must rule over it. In other words, he calls him to action. He says, you must rule, you must respond. In other words, sin wants to devour you like a crouching dragon, but you must slay it. Friends, we need to have a proper respect for the insidious nature of sin, the destructive power of sin. God warns Cain that sin is not something small. It's not harmless. It's not something he can manage. He describes sin as a predator, crouching, waiting, desiring to consume. I think many of us think of sin as something that is manageable. So there's certain things that are manageable. I can control it this far, but I won't go to the end destination. I'll just go down the path a little while and enjoy some of the victuals that come about on that path, some of the pleasures that are there, but I won't go to the end because I know how destructive the end is. And so we flirt and we play and we think that we can manage sin. Oh, but how many of us have stepped on that path and found it to be nothing but slick ice that has taken us all the way to the bottom? It's not manageable. And God in his grace says to Cain here, "I want you to understand how actively hungry sin is for you." And so the Lord convicts Cain. How often have you been challenged by Scripture? How often have you been challenged by the inner witness of the Spirit? How often have you been challenged by a brother or sister when you start to flirt in those realms and those reminders, those gifts of God call to action a response from you? That's why God places us in the church. That's why He places us in the body, that our lives would be guarded against this crouching dragon. Sin is deceitful and by its very nature seduces to the point of blindness so that we can't see it. This is why we need those lights that shine into our lives that help us to see what we can see in Scripture and in one another. When we give each other permission to point out sin in our lives that point us, that we would be pointed to the Savior. We give opportunity to one another to say, hey, brother, the way you're talking about that other brother isn't good. People that can point those things out. The way that you're texting with that sister in the church isn't good. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day. Every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the author of Hebrews is persuaded that we need daily exhortation by one another so that sin doesn't deceive us. Therefore, we need the body of Christ. I think we're good at downgrading sin. It's a little bit of envy. Just a little bit. Oh, you think I'm bitter? You don't know how bitter I could be with what they did to me. And we treat it like it's a lizard on a leash. I love going to PetSmart and just looking in the geraniums and seeing the little bearded dragons in there and you know, they might nip occasionally, but there's no real damage done. You can control it. You can stick it inside the terrarium, and you can leave, and you can come back, and it's right where you left it. And if you want to take it out and hold it, you can. And maybe you get bit again, but it's not really going to hurt. It's just a little lizard. Put a leash on it. I've seen people walk their iguanas with a leash. Apparently, in Florida, it gets so cold, they fall down dead from the trees. So I don't know if I want to experience that. But we think we can control it. But sin is not a lizard on a leash. It's a crouching dragon. It can't be tamed. It must be slain. Crouching at the door, waiting for you to turn the knob. Listening for you to come out. It wants to destroy and devour you, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived and think that you can control sin. One of my favorite authors is a Puritan by the name of John Owen. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. It's a wonderful title. It probably will never make the New York Times bestseller list. You're never going to see mortification of sin, number one, and number two, your best life now. It just doesn't work that way. The two are kind of mutually exclusive. You're not going to walk into Walmart and see his book. But if you read his book, he says some very powerful things in the book. One of the things he says, which is a pretty well-known saying of his, he says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I love how simple that is. It's so simple you could tell it to a child. It's so simple that I can understand it. If you don't kill it, it kills you. There's not a lot of complication there. You can't coexist with it. One will live, one will die. You cannot both live. So either you kill it or it kills you. Now, the Puritans were very practical in their writing. Well, if that wasn't enough, the Apostle Paul, he puts it like this. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, to treat sin as a pet lizard is to underestimate its power. You need to recognize it as a crouching dragon that must be slain if you are going to live. So what does it mean when God says to Cain, you must rule over it? First of all, there's a must there. It's not a you may, might be advantageous to, might help you out a little if. It's must. This is life or death. You must rule over it. So how do we rule over sin? How do we not become its victim? And how do we walk in victory over sin in our lives? Well, Romans 8:13 does talk about putting to death the deeds of the body. But Cain is angry. He's to respond to his anger in a certain way. And rather than turn to the Lord with his anger, he's angry. His face is fallen. He's contemplating evil thoughts in his head. And the Lord speaks to him and says, Cain, don't go in the path that you're thinking. You need to not allow yourself to be dominated by that. And Cain has the perfect opportunity to call out on the name of the Lord. God, help me. I am angry. I want to kill my brother. I can't stop these thoughts. Would you empower me? Would you do something to intervene? He does none of that. He does not avail himself of the God who is there. Rather than turning to God, he feeds his anger. He feeds his anger. You can get in his head, right? Oh, I know why Abel offered that up. He really wants the position of the firstborn. He's trying to humiliate me with his offering. He's trying to get God on his side and against me. Got to do something about this brother of mine. If he keeps doing offerings like that, then it's going to be life or death for me. God's going to destroy me. So I need to kill him to protect myself. You could see the arguments, right? Just forming in his head. And always agreeing with himself. You find that about yourself? You agree with yourself a lot. That's why it's good to go to other people for counsel. Like, I think this is a great idea. You know what, self? I agree with you. You're always going to agree with yourself. We need other voices to speak into our heads, into our hearts. But he begins with anger and begins to justify himself, and that anger grows into murder. And anger is not the same as murder. Yes, they come from the same root. But the full-grown fruit is much more bitter and destructive. Every step of the way, he feeds the idea that he's in control, but he's not. Friends, sins we don't repent of only ever grow. They don't shrink, and they don't stay the same size. They always grow. And so we must deal violently with our sin. And so you rule over it by taking the sword of the Spirit and thrusting it through the scales of the dragon. Amen. You thrust God's truth at the lie. You cling to what God has said. And you cut off the opportunities to walk in those things that feed the anger. To use Jesus' words in Matthew 5, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus is not saying physically maim yourself. It's a metaphor, but he is, because if you cut out your eye, you can still picture in your mind's eyes. And so the remedy has to go deeper than just a physical surgery of some sort. Our problems are not biological. They're spiritual. And so his point is that you need to deal with your sin violently. You need to look at it like a cancer. And if you have a cancerous tumor in your body, what do you say to your doctor? You say, cut it out. Get rid of this. Remove this from me. You don't say, you know what, I can manage. I'll manage it. I'll just keep it small. No, it has to be removed because it'll only ever grow. It's a crouching dragon on the other side of that door, and it's hungry. And lives are ruined by the idea that sin can be tamed. I mean, murder is the result here, but you've experienced this in your life. Your sin has affected others, hasn't it? And you've certainly felt the sin of others that have affected you. It never stays in the small little circle of, it's just me and my sin. As we talked about last week, sin is antisocial and it's dehumanizing. But because Christ has victory over sin, we don't need to obey it. Rather, we can slay it. In Romans, again, Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul, in this chapter that talks about what Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, listen to this, to make you obey it in its passions. That sin no longer has dominion over us to make us obey what it says. We don't have to give in. Because of what Christ has done, which we'll talk about more in a few minutes. But is there sin you have sought to tame? Today is the day to slay the dragon. Not tomorrow. Today. And one day, Jesus will take that great tempter, the dragon of old, in the book of Revelation, and slay him by throwing him in the pit that burns with fire. Amen. And if you're in Christ today, then you are dead to sin today. Cain's failure to slay the dragon of anger led to the deeper sin of murder, which brings us to our second point, sin kills. So Cain, he sets up his brother here. It's premeditated. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Now, do you wonder what the content of their conversation was? Were they catching up on the latest Netflix series? Was he talking to his brother about remodeling the house? No, the content of the conversation we see in the following verses. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He talked his brother into going away where no one would hear him scream. He premeditated his murder. This is the first murder in the Bible. And then God says that the blood of Abel cries out to him from the ground. Notice that in verse 10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. I love the fact that it's crying out to God. That even if there is a breach in human justice, no one escapes God's bar of justice. The murder was short-lived. The murder is over. The blood still cries. Cain's rival is no more, but his blood still cries out. In other words, Cain cannot just leave his wrongs in the past. They are crying out before God. There is no limit that we can set on sin. If we start going down that path, it will take you all the way. It will take you to the full conclusion. The boundaries you swore you would never cross, you've transgressed. How often have you said, I'll do this, but I won't do that. And before you know it, you're doing that. That's just the deceptive nature of sin. Sin will always take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will always make you stay longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it will always make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. It is an extractor. It is a destroyer. We think a little gossip won't hurt anything, and it destroys reputations. A little flirtatious text won't hurt anything, and it destroys a marriage. A little drink to take the edge off creates an alcoholic. I mean, it always takes you further. It cannot be ignored. And the punishment for sin is devastating. Not only the consequences, but the punishment. And in verse 13, after Cain does what he does, notice what he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. My punishment's greater than I can bear. And he didn't even get the full punishment that he deserved. But he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. God watched over his life. Even in his sin, God is protecting him. What a gracious God. Cain's big concern is someone's going to kill him. Which wouldn't be that bad, honestly, right? I mean, if you think about, he killed, so it's the just punishment. An eye for an eye. But God is so gracious to Cain. So what does God do? Look at verse 14. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Well, God does put a mark on Cain that protects him from being killed. If anyone were to take vengeance on Cain, sevenfold would be meted out to that one. But he's going to be hidden from God's face. He would be separated from God. Which is a reminder that you can't live in sin and no fellowship with God at the same time. You can't have both together. Or as John says in 1 John, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. I wonder if anyone here feels that right now. Wanting to be happy in God, but at the same time trying to be happy in sin. And trying to have both. And finding absolute misery. King David tried that. And here's what he writes about that season, that dark season of his life in Psalm 32. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. As the Lord was convicting him and he was resisting, he felt distant from God. And we don't heed God's conviction. Our hearts only ever harden. Because we cannot be happy in God and happy in sin at the same time. And so God's face is hidden from Cain. And Cain would wander as a fugitive. In other words, he's wandering restlessly. It's not just that he has no place to call home. There is an inner wandering in his heart. He is absolutely restless. An inner angst would be with him. There would be a void in his soul. Or to use the words of Augustine in his Confessions, he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. I wonder if there's any friends amongst us today who don't know Jesus yet. They've not surrendered their life to Him. Have you found yourself wandering, squandering, floundering? Have you experienced the emptiness of this world, knowing and longing for something more, but your sin stands in the way? Oh, God has a message of redemption. He has a way of dealing with sin that is beautiful, life-giving, transformative. And maybe you're experiencing hardship because of your sin on earth, but the full penalty you're not experiencing. That's God's grace too. Allowing hardships so we feel the bitterness of our sins. And yet God protecting so that we don't experience the fullness of what they deserve. Have you experienced God's protection on you even while you've rebelled? Like Cain, we may try to ignore and justify our sin, but God calls us to confession and reliance on Christ's blood for mercy. Number three, sin multiplies. So Cain doesn't turn to the Lord. He has sin in his heart. The Lord confronts him. That sin festers and grows into murder. And so it affects others, and then it multiplies. And so we have this genealogy here at the end of the chapter, for most of the end of the chapter. And the wonderful thing about genealogies, maybe you're used to skipping over them. As you read through genealogies, there are these little windows of insight as you go through. And those windows of insight usually give you extra information about the individual it's talking about. And so as we go through this genealogy, it zeroes in on this man named Lamech. Lamech is a descendant of Cain. And so we see, by looking at, zeroing in on Lamech's life, we get to see Cain's legacy laid out in front of us. Lamech has three sons and a daughter. His sons seem to be significant culture makers. Jubal was a master of husbandry. Jubal was a master musician. Tubal-Cain was a master metalsmith. Just as an aside, these are not godly men, and yet they created good things. And it's always good to recognize that common grace is present in the world, that people who don't follow God can still create things that are good and have skills that are useful. But then he zeroes in on Lamech himself and this speech that Lamech gives in verses 23 and 24, and that's what I want us to zero in on here. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so we get to see something about this man Lamech here. First of all, we see that he has two wives. It's the first time that there's polygamy in the Bible, multiple wives in Scripture. It was this line of rebellion against God. It was this rejection of who God is that causes sin to multiply in such ways. We see that he's a violent man. We see that he's an arrogant man. We see that he's a vengeful man. In other words, Cain's sin doesn't stop with him. We see it spread and we see it multiply. Cain killed his brother, but now Lamech kills a young man, probably a teen by the word that's used for young man here in the Hebrew. He kills a young man, not because he harmed him. It's not an eye for an eye. It's a, you key my car, you're dead. That's essentially the attitude of Lamech. And if Cain gets sevenfold vengeance if someone does harm to him, I'm going to mete out 77-fold if anyone crosses me. So you see that the multiplication of Cain's legacy is dark. By the way, in Matthew 18, when Jesus is asked, if my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him? And Jesus says 77 times. Jesus may be referencing this passage here, where Lamech has 77 times vengeance Jesus says 77 times, mercy. But Cain had left a legacy. Sin festers and grows by nature. And Cain's children would be like him if he didn't disciple them in what is good. Their curved in hearts would naturally follow the path of corruption. Like weeds left unpulled, over time they multiply, and over generations they multiply. It's like compounded interest and debt that keeps growing over time. Think about families generationally. What you sow into your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, and your nephews. This passage calls us to stop and to think about what kind of legacies are we seeking to impart? Families can bear the fruit or the terrors of previous generations. The abusive parent, the alcoholic parent. And that legacy compounds the sin with each coming generation. Not being loved in the home, so you now don't know how to love. In the year 1900, a man by the name of A.E. Winship, he did a study. It was a comparison of two family lines, of two men and their descendants. He compared up to five generations of these two descendants. The study is called the Jukes-Edwards, a study in education and heredity. You can find it online. It's public domain. Two men who lived in a similar area at the same time. And he analyzed their lives and down five generations to see what was the result of their lives. And Max Jukes, it was a pseudonym, it wasn't his real name. He was in prison and looked at his descendants. And he had, in five generations, 1,200 descendants. They're traced over these five generations. Amongst them were seven murderers, 60 thieves, 150 convicts, 190 prostitutes, 440 alcoholics, 300 premature deaths, costing the New York State $1.25 million in legal and welfare expenses. It is the equivalent of about $30 million. The other man was Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor. He was a seminary president for a short time before his death. He died prematurely. He poured biblical truth into his family. He wrote several books. He left a lasting legacy in his family. And among his 1,394 descendants over five generations, there was one U.S. vice president, that was Aaron Burr, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. It's over five generations. Now, that doesn't give you the whole picture. We don't know the ins and outs, but it does paint some broad strokes that are helpful. That what we impart passes on. What we instill continues. What Cain had instilled continued and multiplied. The death, the destruction. What we sow today, our words, our habits, our disciplines, affect generations. We need to be aware of that. And we need to be those who trust God to shape our legacies. Obviously, parents, you cannot engineer your children's faith. There's no way that you can make your children become believers. But I know this is true. If you are faithful in serving God, walking humbly before God, doing justly and loving mercy, not hiding these things from our children, but declaring them to the generation yet unborn, as Psalm 78 says, then the likelihood of your children continuing the faith will be much higher. There are no guarantees. We entrust all that to the Lord. But the question remains, what kind of legacy do we want to leave? And we should sow into that on purpose. Now, some here are first-generation Christians. The legacy has been bad. And you need to know that you don't have to follow the same pattern. It's the beauty of the gospel. I love that hymn by Charles Wesley, "O 4,000 Tons." In that hymn, there's these beautiful lines about Christ the Redeemer who breaks the cycle. He says, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me." There's a choice that each of us has today about the legacy we will leave tomorrow. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, the first generation was an unbelieving generation. They died in unbelief. And so the second generation is coming into the promised land. And Joshua, he says to this second generation, the children of unbelievers, basically. They said they believed, but their heart wasn't there. And Joshua says to them, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's never too late to start. It's never too late to lay a fresh foundation. Patterns are hard to break, but there's power for new creatures to do new things. Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. You don't have to continue in the ways that were handed down to you. Let God give you a vision for the future. Let God give you a vision for your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, generations that aren't even born. There's a turning point, a ground zero for change. Well, that's a lot of the problem. So how do we walk in the solution? This is our final point. God's remedy for sin. God's remedy for sin. Look at verses 25 and 26. "And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Remember how the chapter began? Eve had a son. She had Cain, and we read there, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" She was looking ahead to promise, the 3:15 promise, Genesis 3:15, the serpent crusher, the offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And clearly Cain was not the one. But now she has this other child. And notice what she says. Notice the words she chooses. "God has appointed for me another," notice the word, "offspring." That ties directly to the word used in Genesis 3:15, that the offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Oh, the ultimate dragon slayer. She has another offspring. She sees that this is connected to the promise that God had made. And then we're given interesting detail about Seth here. That Seth, he has a son, and to Seth was also a son was also born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. You see Seth's legacy versus Cain's legacy, where Cain's legacy is, "I will kill a man for harming me. I will revenge 77-fold. Seth's offspring, from him people began to call on the name of the Lord. There's a whole change of culture that's happening here through his offspring. This rich legacy points beyond just the destruction that Cain had, that the offspring of the woman that was promised, through that offspring there's life and there's hope, calling on God for help that Cain should have done when he was angry, but he did not do. And now people began to call on the name of the Lord. Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Cain was an exile, fugitive. Seth's descendants would bring the remedy to it all. See, Jesus is the promised offspring, the descendant of Seth. And we're told something very interesting about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24. Listen to what the author of Hebrews does. He connects what he's talking about, his argument there in Hebrews 12, he connects it here to this chapter. He says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The promised offspring. Cain kills Abel. Abel's blood cries out. And the author of Hebrews says there is other blood that will be spilled that speaks a better word than Abel's. Abel's death couldn't remove Cain's sin. Abel's death can only add to Cain's guilt. In other words, Abel's blood cried justice. And that's good. That's not bad. That's good. Abel's blood crying justice is good, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that. And that is the word. Jesus' blood doesn't cry out justice, it cries out forgiveness. Mercy. Abel's life was taken from him. Jesus willingly laid down his life. Abel offered the choice lambs for sacrifice, but Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the choice lamb. Cain suffered God's punishment for his sin and he was cast out. Jesus, who was innocent, was cast out of the city and crucified outside the city to suffer for our sins. Jesus took our punishment upon himself. So, friends, our remedy for sin is this. It is calling on the name of the Lord. As Seth's descendants did. We call on God to have mercy on us for our sin. God who came and he took our place through his Son. So our remedy for forgiving others who sin against us is calling on the name of the Lord. Rather than calling out for justice, we call out for forgiveness. We ask God to satisfy justice, which he does by taking the penalty upon himself. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Amen. So, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do when we find sin crouching at the door? Where are we going to turn? Whose name are we going to call upon for help? Where are we going to look for our hope? Whose blood are we going to look to? The blood of another crying for justice, or the blood of Jesus crying for forgiveness and mercy? How are you going to live from this day forward with your legacy? Like the line of Seth, where men began to call upon the name of the Lord, or the line of Cain, that just multiplied, compounded the corruption. Oh, by the grace of God, we can glorify God with all that we do. That's what we're made for. That's where we find our pleasure. That's where we'll find our joy.